And we're excited about this week and so many amazing things that already happened. And we just invite you to participate with us in all that's coming up this whole week with Easter and Holy Week and Good Friday and Thursday night, Maundy Thursday. We're just believing God to do some amazing things in all our lives. So right now, for those who are here with us visiting, we like to give God glory for His Word. So if you would raise your Bibles with me, and if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We have extras in the back, and if you just pray this prayer with us, can we have the prayer up, guys? Thank you. Father, we thank you for your Word that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and inspired, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in your righteousness. Amen. Amen. If you would turn those very same Bibles to Matthew 21 with me. We'll be looking at Matthew 21, the first 9 verses today, but I want you to also go ahead and put your finger or put a little marker on Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. So we're going to Old and New Testament here. So put your finger on Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, but turn with us first to Matthew 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her loose. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That is what the crowd said. That is what happened. But do we really know what that actually means? Do we really understand, to a Jewish person back in that day, what that actually meant when they saw Jesus riding that donkey into town? Try to put myself into that place. We look at it from the eyes of 2014. We look at it from the eyes when we read the scriptures of what pastors and preachers and teachers have taught us, which nothing is wrong with that. But I want us today to put our eyes and see through the lens of the Jewish person of the time, what this really meant to them, especially those who were well-versed in this Jewish scriptures. And the verse I want to focus on is verse 5. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Because see, that is the key verse to what happened that day. This is the key verse as to why so many turned. Why so many questioned Jesus eventually. Where do we find the answer to that? I want us to turn to Zechariah 9. And we're going to see something about this passage. And I get to share with you this week something that the Lord shared with me. Show me. It says, beginning verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Did you notice something was slightly missing from the Matthew passage? Verse 10 leads us into why, but in verse 9, he says he is just and having salvation. See, to the Jew at that time, Jesus coming is fulfilling this prophecy. But we, from modern day Christian eyes, look what he says in Matthew, and we relate it back to Zechariah 9:9, but we forget that its root meaning is in Zechariah 10, not in 9:9. That's what was quoted. But when that was quoted to the Jewish mind of the day, they would also understand the meaning behind that quote in Zechariah 10. And let's look at Zechariah 9:10 here. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. I mean, the nation of Israel. And he's referring to Jerusalem and Ephraim. I will cut off Ephraim and the horse, the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. So let's go a little deeper in our understanding. And I'm sharing this with you because then it'll make so much more sense to you what Jesus did, why it was so significant for so many people. Who is Ephraim? Well, Ephraim, there's the nation of Ephraim, and then there's the person Ephraim. The person Ephraim is one of the two sons of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and then he became, you know, second in command of Egypt, and he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the older of the two. But it was interesting what happened here. If you remember, with Jacob, Jacob was a younger son of Esau. I'm sorry, of Isaac. There was Jacob and Esau. Esau was supposed to get the blessing, but somehow Jacob got the blessing. So Ephraim, in Jacob's last days of living, when his sons came in the book of Genesis, and you can follow this on your own, towards the end of the book of Genesis, when Jacob was about to die, all his sons came to him and he blessed them. And you can read that in Genesis. Then Joseph came to him with his two sons, Jacob's grandson. And Joseph even positioned Manasseh, the older of the son, in a way where, because Jacob was becoming blind, it would be easy for Jacob to reach with the hand that blesses and bless the older of the two, as was tradition. Instead, Jacob did something kind of that blew Joseph away. He reached with the other hand and blessed the younger of the two sons. So you had a little pattern developing here. So there was something about Ephraim and the tribe of Ephraim. So In traditional classical Jewish literature, Ephraim the person was considered someone being modest and was not selfish. So he was generally a good, humble guy according to Jewish rabbinical tradition. Now, in Genesis 48, as I told you, is when Jacob blesses his two sons. And he received the blessing over that. Now, who is the tribe of Ephraim? If this is the person of Ephraim, his descendants form the tribe. Now, who is the tribe? They were one of the tribes of Israel, because in a way, all the other sons of Jacob, when they went into the land of Canaan, got a portion here, got a portion there. But Joseph's sons literally kind of split part of that land. So in a way, technically, you can almost say there was 13, not 12, 14 if you want to even, I mean, well, 13, because also the Levites had their own little territory going on here. But you had Manasseh and Ephraim getting land of their own. So together with Ephraim, when you hear about the 12 tribes, it's talking about Manasseh and Ephraim together as one tribe. But technically, they were split in two. Joseph's heritage, his descendants, were blessed doubly in a way. So the descendants of Joseph formed two of the tribes of Israel. Joshua, who took over from Moses, is a descendant from the tribe of Ephraim. Who is Joshua? Joshua is the one who led Israel into their destiny, into the land of Canaan. He led them into their destiny. Moses took them out of captivity. He led them into their destiny that God has ordained for them. And he came from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, in the account of history, the nation of Ephraim, after they got into the land of Canaan, they had a little bit of issues. They're known historically among Jewish texts as a nation that is domineering, haughty, discontented, never happy, and jealous. Why? As you can see, look where they are. They were given almost dead center in the land of Canaan. And when you have center, you kind of have freedom. You have a touch of everything. So because they were in dead center almost of that land, and you have the rivers, the Euphrates and the Red Sea right there, Dead Sea, everything was close to them, they were a little pumped up about themselves. They thought highly of themselves as a nation, that they were the blessed tribe, so to speak, according to, again, this is Jewish history in their traditions. They were at the center of the Canaan, west of the Jordan. They were loosely connected to the other tribes. They always had their own kind of attitude of, it's about me. But they had connections because they were their kin. The other tribes were considered their kin. They were loosely connected till Saul became king of Israel. At that point, that they separated. They separated and did not want to be a part of Saul's kingdom until David became king, and then David unified the nation as a whole. But there were still issues. When the nation under David's grandson Rehoboam in 930 BC, guess what? Israel and Judah split, and Ephraim split again. And the thing with them is they were in constant conflict. They were an island unto their own. They would not only have problem with Israel, but any other nation. They had a really hard time finding peace, finding that center. There was even confusion about worship, because it was almost as if, since they're doing this, we're going to do things differently because we don't want to be like them. So there was even that tension in how to worship Yahweh himself within that tribe of Ephraim. There was major issues. So they were, throughout history, for the most part, other than the brief time David was king, separated from all the other nations. There's even historical text, or tradition I should really say, that says they were so selfish as a nation that they left 30 years Egypt before the actual Exodus, before Moses showed up. They decided to leave early. That's a tradition that somehow has been passed down about them. Whether that's actually true or not, we don't know. But according to some of the Jewish old tradition, that they're so selfish and full of themselves that they left the other tribes, left 30 years earlier, but in order to punish them, God caused them to have lots of conflict with the Canaanites that were in that land. So there was never a time, whether this is true or not, there's very little time that the people of Ephraim actually were in peace. They were in some kind, if you want to use the word bondage, whether it was Egyptian bondage or bondage among themselves. Being at the center, they were surrounded by the other tribes. So you see that they were always on guard. And you know, when you have a wall up around you for protection, sometimes that wall becomes your own prison bars. And this is the kind of thing that was happening to these people. So they were considered a people that rebelled from God. Some of the Samaritans, it's been said through Jewish tradition, that some of the people who were Samaritans, who, as we know, Samaritans and Jews did not get along, were descendants of the tribe of Ephraim. Some even see Ezekiel 37:16-19 as a prophecy that one day Ephraim, which is considered a lost tribe, because at some point in history, nobody knows what happened to that tribe. There is some loose idea that some Iranian descendants, Jewish Iranians, were loosely connected and descendants of that tribe. But there's never been any truth to that fact. But the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 says that some one day Ephraim, which is considered a lost tribe, and Judah, which represents the Jewish people as a whole, will one day be made whole again. Well, now we look at Zechariah 9:10. Look at what it says after he says, I will be coming on a donkey, Jesus walking in this way, entering Jerusalem. Watch from the perception of the Jew of the day what that meant to them, knowing what you just know now. Because at this point in Jewish history, Ephraim was not a good thing. They were considered antagonistic and not part of the full Jewish culture of the day. They're still considered part of Israel, but they weren't unified. So think about this. So Jesus entering on a donkey to the Jew reflects three things of the day. And in a way, this was prophetic to them. It was a prophetic thing, the significance of him entering in such a way. The first thing is, he's restoring a nation. This is the man, this is the Savior, this is the Messiah that's going to restore our nation, Israel. And now, the kingdom peoples coming together. He's going to take what's missing and bring everybody together. Listen to what he says. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. What does that mean? That means that this is a military term saying that wars will cease. The conflict between Israel and Ephraim is going to stop. That the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be one once again. I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim. They're no longer going to be at war. And then the very next thing, he says, and the horse from Jerusalem. The actual Jewish meaning to that is war like one. War like one. So in other words, the tension between Jerusalem, which is considered the heartbeat of the nation of Israel, and Ephraim, there's going to be peace. the two are going to be unified. See, Psalm 46:9 says this, He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. So when the Jewish person sees this and they remember, he will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. And then they remember, and the horse from Jerusalem. They think of Psalm 46:9, and they remember Micah 5:10. And it shall be on that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. That there's going to be no more war among ourselves. This nation will one day be restored. Isaiah 11:13 says this, Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart. In other words, the jealousy that was in their hearts is not going to be there anymore. Their issues are not going to be there anymore. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Judah, representing the rest of the tribes, they're not going to be enemies anymore. Instead, Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. The two shall become one. See, to a Jewish person, the Romans are the bad guy, but we can't get the Romans till our nation rises up. This is what that meant. This is why they thought Jesus was going to come with his sword and do what he did. Just to read you real quick, Ezekiel 37:16-19. As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. One mighty stick to strike a blow. And when the children of Israel, when the children of your people speak to you saying, you will not show us what you mean by these, because they're going to know, saying to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And then the very next phrase, the chariots will be cut off, the horses will be cut off, and the battle bow shall be cut off, another instrument of war. These things are going to stop. The nation will become one. See, Jesus, he did something pretty amazing. He did come to unify a nation. He came to unify a nation under God. He didn't come to unify a nation for them to tell their purpose to God. He came to instill a purpose in us for the kingdom of God. He came to restore a nation, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel alone. He came to restore all of us into his nation. While sin is prevalent in our lives, we are not part of the kingdom of God unless Jesus is our Savior. We have accepted him as our Savior and then daily grow to walk with him and make him Lord and seeking to be filled with the power of his Holy Spirit. Because that's where the victory. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying it's here. I'm trying to restore the nation right here, right now. And some of you who are seeing it now for the first time, but now I want you to live in the kingdom. I want you to live victoriously in my power, the way I have lived, being obedient to God. In the power of the Holy Spirit that's in me that I am giving to you, so you can say, I'm an overcomer in the name of Jesus. I will not fear in the name of Jesus. I walk by faith, not by sight. The Spirit of God is in me, and who is in me is greater than he is in the world. That's how he unites a nation, not the way they were thinking. Psalm 27 says this, some put their trust in chariots, some put in horses, but what? We will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will remember him. He will put on our hearts what matters. See, here's something else. Messiah's rule is not being established by physical force or maintained by military defenses. It's maintained by the power and the Spirit of God. It's unified by the power and the Spirit of God. If you don't believe me, let's look at Acts 1, verse 6 and 9. Listen to what this says. Therefore, when you had come together, they asked him, disciples approaching Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom, Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me, and this is the important thing here, in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? He's saying, I'm going to restore my kingdom in the power of my Holy Spirit through you, through my disciples, through us, his disciples. And how is that going to happen? Well, restoration comes from under Christ and comes with unity in the Holy Spirit. Jerusalem represents where you are now. When he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Where are you right now? Your neighborhood, your home, your workplace. Where you are right now is Jerusalem. That's what it represents. Judea represents your friends and your neighbors. Those you reach out to. They're still, to the Jew, it's their people, but they're outside of the city of Jerusalem. They were in Jerusalem. He said, you start by witnessing where you are now. Then you take it out into the streets and go beyond. You start witnessing to your neighbors, to your friends. Here's the big one. When he says Samaria, you start testifying to your enemies. You start witnessing and loving on your enemies. You start praying for their salvation and praying that they be baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. You start reaching out and you love on them. You turn that hate, you turn that bitterness, Judah and Ephraim, you take those things, you turn them, let love rule your hearts, and that's how you become unified as a nation. Under Christ's rule, in his Spirit, in his way, that's how this kingdom gets unified. And when he says to the ends of the world, that's everything else. That's the rest of the world. So you be a witness to me, you unify my nation, you unify my people by being a witness to me right where you are. Then you go outside to your neighborhood, to your neighbors. Then you go to your enemy and make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not the peace keepers. The ones who make peace in times of difficulty. In the peace of Christ. Blessed are they. And you go make it right. And then you go and you, and what God is doing, you start spreading it all over. That's what Jesus was all about. But to the Jew of the day, they had a different outlook. And he was trying to bring revelation. And we have that revelation now. Second thing was to bring peace in the world. Listen to what he says. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. Speak peace unto the heathen, not only the church of God, but to the Jews and to everyone. He shall speak peace to the nations. Ephesians 2:17 says this. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. Those of you who were distant and those who were close. Those of you who were Jews and those of you who are Gentiles. I came to speak to you peace. Again, unity. Unity in me. In me. In Psalm 72:7 says this, in his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Isaiah 2:4 says, he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So not only is he going to restore a nation, but he's going to restore a greater peace. So for him coming into town like that, the Jew is thinking there's going to be peace on earth. Finally. Well, yes, there has come peace to the earth. And there can be peace on earth. But peace on earth comes from the presence of God in our hearts. Peace on earth isn't that there will come a day where there will be no more wars and Christ will reign victorious forever and ever. But right now, the peace that he brings is the peace that I have on earth when I walk in his faith, when I walk in his righteousness, when I walk in his power. Look at John 14:27. It says this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Direct revelation. Not as the world gives do I give to you. In other words, this is what everyone else thinks. This is what to the person who's not listening to the Holy Spirit, who's not listening to my voice, who has not received a revelation from God, thinks it's just going to be complete peace on earth. I'm giving you what true meaning of peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's saying, I'm giving you my peace, that inner rest, that I am still in control. So don't let whatever's still going on around you cause your heart to ache and be troubled and be hurt. This is what Jesus came to do. To the Jew, it was unify the world under peace and everybody's going to sit around the campfire sing Kumbaya together. But Jesus came to bring us peace from the turmoil around. See, the devil is still at war with us, with God. He is still at work. And the true peace, eternal peace, will come in the day of judgment and when we get to heaven. But see, we're tasting peace on earth. When we can stand right here and say, I don't care what happens. I don't care what goes on. I don't care what this world looks like. I know who's inside of me. I know where my strength comes from. I know what I see. I know what I know. And I'm going to stand strong in it. And I'm not going to waver from it. Because my trust is in God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But I trust in the name of the Lord my God. That's where I stand. That's where my peace comes from. That's why he qualifies this. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't get queasy because you're thinking one way and when it doesn't happen that the way you're thinking, you start quivering and shaking and have your faith kind of weaken a little bit. I give you my peace. I give you my peace. The same peace that helped me not say a word back to Pilate, not say a word back to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests that let me walk in confidence, though my body was achy, my spirit was weak at that moment, but the Spirit of God in me gave me strength, and I was able to walk up, and I could, and that same peace that while I was on that cross, I can say, Father, forgive them, and not my will, but yours, and it is finished. That same power, inner peace that goes beyond what the human peace is all about. So he came. That meant he's bringing peace into the world, but we know real peace, and he came to restore a nation. But there's another thing, the third thing. To the Jew, his coming on a donkey depicted the reign of Christ, the reign of the kingdom of God. That it's here. Not only is our nation going to be united under one, not only will there be no more wars, but guess what? God's going to be king. Rome is going to fall. Romans are going to be punished. The rest of the world's going to be punished. And the kingdom of God is going to be proclaimed to reign supreme. That's what this is all about. How do we know this? Look what he says. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72:8 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. Reflecting the reign of God, the power of God. There's, to them, it means there's no power of man or creature will be able to stop the kingdom of God from coming. But to us, we know that. And we know that nothing's going to stop the kingdom in Christ's reign from happening. Because first, he reigns in my heart. And Bible says, no weapon against me formed shall prosper because I am in Christ. Jesus said, who is in me is greater that's in the world. I can do this because Christ is in me. His Spirit's in me. Now, what does this mean? His dominion shall be from sea to sea and river to river. To the Jew, there's a geographical significance too. It's referring to from the Dead Sea on the east, because remember, this is being related to Ephraim and Israel. From the Dead Sea of the east, if you want to go back to the map, guys, for a quick second, if you can put that map back up. From the Dead Sea to the east, perhaps even to the Mediterranean Sea on the west. But poetically speaking, it's an eastern sea from the Red Sea to the sea called Syriacum, S-Y-R-I-A-C-U-M. And these places which the Jews of the day would have known, this was an automatic reference that from this border to this border, the reign of God is going to take place. His reign is going to take place right here. And then, to them, what this reflects was an infinite space. These may be physical borders, but poetically, they go outside the line. That God's reign is going to take over everything. Exodus 23:31 says this, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So you see, when they hear, they see him coming on that donkey, and they make that reference back to Zechariah 9:10 and about Ephraim being united with Israel, and that peace is going to come between everything. That now it's time for the victory of God, and that everyone else, inhabitants of the land, the Romans, and anyone else, the pagans in their eyes, the barbarians in their eyes, are going to be conquered, and they're going to be judged, and they're going to be cast out. And the Jewish people and anyone else who commits to walking with Yahweh is going to be singing Kumbaya together, rejoicing. Jesus came to do that. But he didn't come the way they thought he was going to come. See, also, when he says from the river to the ends of the earth, talking about the Euphrates River. And it's a shadow of meaning to the utmost. This river that flows forever. It's a type and shadow of just an eternal river, the river Euphrates. So to them, his kingdom's going to have no bounds. It's the kingdom of heaven, but his heavenly kingdom here on earth. And it's going to be great for all of us. Micah 7:12 says this, in that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Everybody's going to come and worship the Lord. The remnant of Israel is going to come back. Everybody's going to come back. Well, what we know is Jesus has sent us to go and get everybody. Jesus has sent us to go and proclaim to the nation the gospel of God and to minister to them. What did Jesus do? I shared this a few weeks ago. His ministry, you know, is really composed of three things. The gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. Those are the three things Jesus did. He walked this earth spreading the gospel, the good news of salvation. He healed the sick and he cast out demons. And in doing so, he was mentoring and discipling others how to do it. And then he equips them with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be able to do the same. And as we read earlier, now you go, you minister to your friends where you are, then you go to your neighbors, then you go to your enemy, and then you go to the rest of the world. And they're going to come, and they're going to worship. Ephesians 1:10 says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He, Jesus, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. It is the destiny of the Son of God to do this. But it's not going to be done the way man thinks it's going to happen. It's going to be done by the receiving of Christ in each man, woman, and child's heart, and to be filled with His Holy Spirit to change your life, to change my life, to speak life into other people's lives. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says this, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Everything is already under the feet of Jesus. The mistake that was made, that can easily be made, is that things are not under the reign of Christ, that they're not under His rule. Nothing happens in this world that God doesn't allow it to happen. Nothing. And there is nothing that cannot happen at the Word of God. We sang, demons tremble, mountains move. Those aren't just poetic words. But see, here's the thing. At the name of Jesus, demons do tremble. But even more so, we are commanded in the authority of Jesus to go and get rid of them. Mountains will move in His power, but we are the ones imparted on to work and command and break through those mountains to move in faith. It's on us. And on us. The term mountains move, a faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. That comes from seeing the people of Israel, seeing a mountain, but not just the physical mountain, but the inhabitants who live on that mountain, who have a strategic position because of height against you. And what God is saying, even though strategically, in a world sense, that mountain looks big in and of itself, and they may know it, and they have the upper hand because they're coming down on you and you're going up. But you can conquer that mountain in faith. You can conquer those people. So it's not just about, we use it symbolically as a physical mountain just simply moving. It's about taking the one who thinks he has authority over that mountain. It's claiming something that for so long we didn't believe belonged to God, belonged to us, that God has given us. Thinking it's too big for us to handle, that we can't do it, and God is saying, in me, you can do it. That's where that term comes from. Mountains move because we, in faith, as we are empowered in the Holy Spirit, as Christ leads us, we go up that mountain and we conquer everything that is on that mountain. In the name of the Lord. And it is in Him this is done. This is the reign of Christ. This is the true reign of Christ. So think about your life. Think about what's happening in your life right now. Is Jesus, as today we're here to celebrate Palm Sunday, does Jesus just come as to the Jewish person of the day? Hey, He's going to restore my friend. My nation together will be happy, there'll be peace, and yeah, His kingdom's coming, and we'll get rid of the Romans? Or are we seeing the big picture? Are we seeing that God is not about just restoring territory alone, but the kingdom of God, because everything is God's. There's not a single creature, not even an insect which I can't stand, that God did not create. And he's restoring every place everything holds. He is bringing peace into the world, but peace is not about put down your arms. It's about having this peace inside your heart. And his true kingdom is yet to come. But we walk in his kingdom now, in the faith that we walk in, because he has given us his authority over all things under heaven. He's given us. He's told us demons will flee at the name. He's told us we will cast out spirits. He's commissioned us to heal the sick. He didn't say, just go and pray over somebody. He said, if you've got a sickness, you go to somebody and pray that they be healed. He's commissioning us to heal the sick in his power, not in our power. He's commissioning us. He's given us his Holy Spirit to do his work. He's commissioned us to be overcomers and teach others how to be overcomers. He's putting it on us to bring to light, to open the eyes of the blind, to see the kingdom of God is really at hand. This is what Jesus came to do. This is why so many didn't get what happened. This is why so many people, even the disciples' faith, was shaken with what happened. Because they were expecting Ephraim to unite with Judah once again. They were expecting to be total peace among all nations. And they were expecting Christ, he being the Messiah, his kingdom starts now. The Pilate, Caesar, they're all off their thrones. That's what they were expecting. And their faith was shaken. But Jesus said, I give you my peace. Don't let your heart be troubled. Not as the world gives, but as I give. So know what this means to the Jew, but more importantly, know what it means to us now. That he didn't come on a big horse, signifying war, in the human sense. He came on a lowly donkey. For the least shall be the greatest. And he came to conquer and win his people back. Would you pray with me now?